Let's read a third version of the triumphal entry this morning from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 29. Again, these are not the words of men about God, these are the words of God to men. Amen. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he has said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" These are the words of the living God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Little wonder, it is this event. This event was the first day of the last week of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. And just the sheer weight of what's recorded in the Scriptures about this last week is worth noting, even though that's not our point this morning. The vast majority of each of the four Gospels is not about the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. It's about the last week, because this is indeed the most important time. I want to make 6 observations this morning from our text. And here's the first one, if you're jotting down notes. The Lord knows everything. You can jot that down. The Lord knows everything. You see that in verses 28 through 34. How did Jesus know about the colt? Well, you might ask a similar question. How did Jesus know about Nathanael standing by a tree in John chapter 1, verse 43 and through 49? The answer, how did Jesus know these things? How about this? He's God. He's the King of Israel. He knows everything. There is nothing, as the Scriptures say, that is hidden from his sight. Now, he knows everything. He knows everything, and that's either good news or bad news, depending on who you are. Is good news for saints, or is it bad news for unrepentant sinners? The bad news for unrepentant sinners is that he knows about every sin that every single person commits. There is no darkness black enough to provide cover for our sins, even though the Scripture says men love darkness for their deeds are evil, like God can't see in the dark. We may fool others. We may even fool ourselves as we cover up our sins, but we cannot fool God. Galatians chapter 7, I'm sure you're familiar with the text of this, even if you're not familiar with the address. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Well, that's the bad news for unrepentant sinners. What about the good news? It's good news for saints. The good news for saints is that how about this? He knows our every need. He knows our every weakness. He knows our every fear. And he doesn't just know, he cares. And he loves us. And he carries us. Does God not have a track record in every one of our lives of those times when we thought maybe all was lost or it couldn't get any worse, and God still held us and kept us for himself? And while he sees every sin, you know what else he sees when he sees every one of our sins. He sees his son on the cross. He knows that every sin committed by those who trust in Christ, listen to this, this is good news. Every sin committed by those who trust in Christ is completely and forever forgiven. Well, that was a weak response. Just thought I'd let you know that, just to try to wake you up a little bit. You know, your sins are forgiven. Amen. Yeah, that's like news of the century and of all time. Your sins are forgiven. He knows not only our sins, and he knows that we're forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross, but he also knows about every righteous act, every righteous deed that his people commit in the Spirit, and he promises that he will reward us for those acts. Again, let me remind you, not that awfully long ago in the Thursday worship, we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we were reminded that we don't do righteous acts. We who are the redeemed, we do not do our righteous acts to be seen by men, but to be seen by God, who will reward us. What does it say? Openly. He will reward us openly. Do not despair, child of God, when people fail to appreciate your goodness. They fail to acknowledge your godliness. Listen, we know from Hebrews that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We can count on that. He knows and he cares. So let me just conclude this first point by asking you an applicational question. Is the reality that the Lord knows everything, is it good news to you or is it bad news? Is it a comfort or is it a curse? Here's a second observation from this story of the triumphal entry. Number two on your outline, the scriptures must be fulfilled. We read about this not only in this particular text, doesn't say those exact words, but in Matthew chapter 21 and in John chapter 12, they record something that Luke and Mark do not mention, namely that Jesus' entrance into heaven as the King of the Jews, riding on a colt of a donkey, was prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophet Zechariah nearly 500 years before Jesus was even born in Bethlehem, much less 30 some odd years later when he was arriving in Jerusalem. Listen, every detail, I know you know this, but it's a good thing for us to be reminded of these things. Every detail of Jesus' life was ordained by God as a part of Jesus fulfilling what he came for, that he might save his people from their sins. You know, how wonderful, though, that he not only knows all, but that he's in control of all things. Some people just, they stop at God having all knowledge, and he's watching this and not sure what's going to happen either. Not so. He's God. He not only knows all things, he's in control of all things. And not only in Jesus' life. I mean, that's a given, right? But what about yours and mine? Do we trust him? You know, this last song that we sang, which is a beautiful song about when the storms, I don't know the words to the song, I'm familiar with the song, but when the storms come in, when there's difficulties, we need to be reminded of his grace. He knows not only everything regarding Jesus, he knows everything regarding you and me. And he is sovereignly in control of all these things. Listen, nothing touches your life that has not been approved, has not crossed the desk, so to speak, and been given approval from the God who rules all things. We need to remember this when we're thinking of a friend who is on his deathbed. We need to remember these things. You know, what a comfort that nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to chance because God controls all things. What would happen if your salvation was left to chance? Well, I know if my salvation was left to chance, I wouldn't be saved. What a comfort it is that nothing can thwart God's eternal plans. His plans that were in his mind in the council of the three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, before anything else was created from eternity past. What a comfort it is for those of us who are redeemed that nothing can snatch any of Christ's sheep out of his hand. Are you trusting in that? Resist the temptation to say, oh no, I've sinned. I wonder if God still loves me. Listen, God loves you not because you have sinned or not sinned. He loves you because Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And when your trust is in him, you are in Christ. And the Father can no more look away from you or turn you away than he can do that to his only begotten Son. What a comfort that is. How about this? Just as the details of Christ's first coming were all ordained by God, so is every detail of his second coming. He's coming again. I know you know that, but we need to be reminded of that, especially in days when you think everything that we thought was nailed down is coming up. As sure as Jesus came once, he will come again. You say, but it's been so long. What is that to God? From our perspective, the reason why he hasn't come back is that he has more people to save. And he will continue to save people until the very end. Christ's second coming is called both the blessed hope, that's for believers. It's also referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Which will it be for you? For those who make up his holy church, the redeemed, those who are in Christ, the second coming is most certainly our blessed hope. When everything that we've moaned about and said, that's not fair, that's unjust, when all injustices will be righted, when all those who seem to get away with it will stand before the bar of the ultimate judge of all things. It is a blessed hope for us because we know that Jesus will come and deliver his people. We're saved from the penalty of our sins, and we know that we're saved from the power of our sins, but when he comes again, either at our death or when he actually comes again, his people will be delivered even from the presence of sin. Read the last two chapters of Revelation from time to time, dear saints. Read what God has in store for those he loves. It is indeed a blessed hope. For those who continue to reject Christ, however, his second coming will be a judgment, a coming in judgment. It will indeed be the great and terrible day of the Lord. If he were to return today, and he could, we have no idea what his plans are in this, but if he were to return today, which would it be for you? A blessed hope or a great and terrible day of the Lord? If you're in Christ, my friends, listen. It's the blessed hope. Here's a third one. I see this from this text. Jesus, number three, the Lord owned nothing. You see this in verse 35. You know, when he needed a boat, he borrowed a boat. When he rode into Jerusalem, he was on a borrowed beast. When he was buried after his crucifixion, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. The Lord owned nothing. You know, we spend our lives from the time we're old enough to crawl around and steal a toy from a sibling. We spend our lives getting stuff. This is why the apostle, why Solomon says in the Proverbs, in all you're getting, get wisdom. God knows that our lives are about getting and getting and getting and getting. And yet the Savior, he didn't own anything. It's amazing. Jesus could have come into the city of Jerusalem on a golden chariot pulled by six white stallions. He could have been attended by servants. He could have been attended by singers. He could have been attended by soldiers. But you know what? Even if he did have all of those accoutrements, you know what? Even those would have been beneath his glory. Think about that. Though Jesus possessed all glory, he condescended, as the scripture says, making himself of no reputation, or literally that could be transferred, emptying himself of all things. Why? Because that's the plan of God to rescue you and me from our sins. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, I hasten to add to this, don't listen to those who would hijack Scripture to turn it into saying something that it's not. He didn't become poor so that we could become rich in this world. He became poor that we may be rich in the Spirit. Now, it just so happens that everybody sitting in this room, compared to most people in the world, we are rich. We don't think so because we keep looking at the celebrities and we say, why don't we have a fleet of cars and homes that sell for millions and this kind of thing? No, that's not the wealth that Jesus came to purchase for his people. He came to bring us spiritual wealth. That's why he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because he enriches us spiritually. Jesus' condescension is all a part of the master plan of God. The master plan of God to bridge the gap that separates sinful men from the one true and holy God who made us. I love when we sing the song. We sing it every now and then, not real frequently, but the first phrase, you'll recognize the song, meekness and majesty. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. The Lord of eternity dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. He condescends. Oh, what a mystery, the song concludes. Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. He who set aside all things, that we who had nothing have heaven in the offing. Friends, the Lord of glory who created everything, he created everything that is, save himself, because he is not created. The Lord of glory voluntarily and temporarily owned nothing at all so that you and I might become, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the heir of all things. We can't even really begin to get our heads around this, but Jesus is the heir of all things. Everything that exists belongs to him because he is God. And once we're in Christ, we are joint heirs, meaning we're not just junior partners, but we are joint heirs receiving equal share as Christ in the inheritance of God. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. And he purchased it by owning nothing. Here's a fourth one. The Lord went public. You see this in verse 36 through 38. You know, stop and think about Jesus' ministry. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he regularly sought to withdraw from the crowds. Isn't that true? He sought to withdraw from crowds many times. When he would heal people, usually he told them, don't tell anybody. We won't get into why. There are reasons for that. And when the crowds became too large, when the crowds that were clamoring for more free lunch giveaways, right? Twice he fed the thousands. When the crowds were clamoring because they wanted the universal health care that they thought they would get from Jesus, from King Jesus, what would he do? He'd turn, and I'm not saying it happened exactly like this, but this will help you get there. It's like there's so many people following. He turns over, looks over his shoulder and goes, you know what? There's too many people here who don't get this. And so he turns around and he says something really hard to do what? To thin the crowd. He turns around and he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And many people leave. Many people leave. He got rid of the crowds who weren't there for the right thing. He was constantly trying to winnow it down, and he spent his time working with a handful of people. Now, in this text, uncharacteristically, Jesus makes a grand entrance to the holy city of Jerusalem. Even the timing is important. During the week of Passover, if you're not familiar with the reality of this, every Jewish male, adult male, was supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the three big festivals, and the Passover was one of them. And so the population of the city of Jerusalem would swell to three, to four, to maybe five times its normal number.
making what some might call a public spectacle. Jesus did this, drawing attention to himself when the crowds were as thick as they could be. Why the change in strategy? Why changing from, listen, I healed you, but just let's keep it between us? Why the change of, there's too many people following me? You know, let me say something about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following me. That'll get rid of some of these Klingons that aren't really true. Huh? But now he goes public. Why the change? Well, Jesus was entering the most important week of his earthly mission, his rescue mission, to come and save his people from their sins. He was going to the city this one last time to die on a cross for the sins of his people and then to rise again. The events of this week were the most important events I would submit for you for your consideration. The events of this week are the most important events in human history. And Jesus wanted it well documented. Think of it in those terms. He wanted it well documented. What he was about to do was not to be done in a corner. It wasn't to be done in the shadows. It was to be done in the full light of day for the world to see. And guess what? It was seen. People knew about this. Had he done this whole thing up in Galilee, up in Nazareth, a place where people said no good thing could come from there, but he did it in the holy city. He did it so everyone would see. Having thousands of eyewitnesses to every detail, Christ removed the excuses. Think of this. He removed the excuses of those who would reject him, claiming that there wasn't enough evidence. There's still people today. Show me some evidence. No, he has shown the evidence. You don't like it. You don't want to pay attention to it. It's been documented. Folks, the hard evidence is that Jesus Christ was crucified and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the evidence is overwhelming. Hundreds, if not thousands, witnessed his entry into Jerusalem as the kickoff for this final week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, the Apostle Paul pointed out that Jesus was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses at the same time after he rose again, and thousands knew that he was dead. Why did he do this? Again, he wanted the evidence to be irrefutable. 500 eyewitnesses. If a crime is committed in Los Angeles, and I have one person who can vouch for me and swear that I was with him in New York. Now, that alone proves this is a hypothetical. I'm not going to New York. Anyway, but that's another story. If a crime is committed in Los Angeles, and there's one person who can swear that I was with him in New York at the time, guess what? I've got a pretty good alibi, and the eyes are going to be off me unless the evidence really points in another direction. I'm in the clear. Listen, Jesus had 500 eyewitnesses who saw and testified that he rose from the dead. How much more public could Jesus have gone? Jesus was going public. Why did Jesus go public? So that the only way, listen, the only way a person could disbelieve is to flat out deny the evidence. Now, it's true there are some people that are unaware of the evidence, but many people, listen, many people who don't know the evidence, when they're given the evidence, they don't like it and they don't want to hear it. And they come up with, you know, all the you know, really wise comebacks that people come back. Well, all religions teach the same thing. No, they don't. You're only proving that you not only don't know what Christianity's about, you don't know what all religions are about. The evidence is irrefutable. So let me ask you this, and I think I know for the most part I'm preaching to the choir here this morning, but what about you? Do you believe the evidence? Oh, how I pray that you do. Your faith in Christ is not a blind leap of faith. God has provided evidence. Not proof, there's a difference, and I'm not going to take the time to show the difference between proof and evidence, but the evidence to a juror who is paying attention is irrefutable. Oh, how I pray that you believe the evidence, and oh, how I pray that you know why
you do believe the evidence. It's not because the evidence is so good and you're so smart. It's because of the grace of God. God has given you eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that can throb for Christ, maybe that you didn't have most of your life, some of us, right? But God has made it clear. He's revealed it to you. Why? That the glory, even for your faith, would go to Him. All glory belongs to Him. Here's the fifth one. Did I number these correctly? Here's the fifth one, yeah. The praise of men cannot be trusted. You see this in verse 36 through 38. The crowds cheered for Jesus, offering Him great honor, did they not? And rightly so. All honor is His, whether anybody acknowledges it or not. Do you realize that? When we say we give glory to God, we're not giving Him anything that isn't His already. We're just acknowledging it. All glory belongs to God. All glory belongs to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whether anybody acknowledges it or not. The people who were there, they recognized Him as one having, quote, come from God. Let me just tell you something about these crowds who cheered Jesus in His triumphal entry. Theirs was not the cheering of fans. I want to draw a distinction here. Theirs was not the cheering of fans. Theirs was the adoration of worshipers. And though they certainly did not understand the depth of the situation, they were not giving honor to a mere man. They were paying homage to God. Think of the words they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They were giving homage to God. It was not a mere adulation that they gave on that first Palm Sunday. It was nothing less than worshipful adoration. But this scene reminds us to beware of the praise of men. Why is that? How about the fact that in 5 days, the crowds turned bitterly against Him? Celebrity is fleeting. Think of the biggest names in any swath of culture, whether it's politicians, whether it's athletes, whether it's movie stars and musicians or people who are famous for being famous. But enough about some of those people, and I won't undignify this pulpit by mentioning their names. There's a difference. There's a difference. 5 days. And those who were crying Hosanna turned bitterly against Him. Some of the same people who sang His praises on Palm Sunday demanded His crucifixion on Good Friday. It's just a few days removed. It was a short news cycle, maybe, you know? Interesting. And remember that even His closest disciples abandoned Him on Friday as well. When He was being arrested, they forsook Him and fled. Wow. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Human fickleness is proof that it is foolish to think more of the praise of men than of the praise of God. Folks, I think it's a safe bet to say nothing is more fleeting than popularity. Here today, gone tomorrow. You can begin to see some of this. I'm sure some of you can relate to this. Some of you who are a little bit older, I saw a little video the other day. It was sort of an advertisement video, I guess, about a guy who makes $1,000 hats. I don't even know who this guy is. He makes $1,000 hats. He said, "This man makes $1,000 hats," and they show him making these hats in his shop. You don't know who he is, but you know who buys the $1,000 hats. And then they showed all these famous people. I didn't know who a single one of them was. I guess I don't run in the right circles. I run with people who wear ball caps. I mean, that's about it. You know, what can I say? But it's interesting how fleeting popularity can be. The Father certainly approved of Jesus on Sunday, along with the crowds, wouldn't you guess?
But when the tide of popular opinion turned and the masses cried out for Jesus' execution on Friday, folks, I got news for you. When Jesus was crucified, the Father's approval was never better. It was never greater. He looked at his Son on the cross, and he never, humanly speaking, we'd say this, he could never have approved of him more than for doing what he came to do. Just a couple of thoughts of application. Whose approval do you and I care about most? The approval of men or the approval of God? If you have the approval of men, not that we don't want to be liked, not that we don't want to do well and have people respect us, if nothing else, because we're ambassadors for Christ, but you know, the applause of men, who cares? No matter how loud it is, it ends. But the approval of God is forever. What do you and I approve of most? Do we approve most of the things that men cheer for, or do we approve most of the things that God esteems? Some application for us to think about in this. Said I had six. Here's the sixth. The Lord will be praised. Verse 39 and 40. I love this so much, and I'm so glad that Luke includes this part. The people were making such a ruckus that Jesus' enemies were afraid pandemonium was inevitable. You've got to stop them. This is getting out of hand. Some of Jesus' enemies told Jesus to rebuke the crowd and tell them to be quiet. Jesus' response in verse 40 is beyond classic. I tell you that if these people should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I remember once, many years ago, meditating on this passage, I found a rock. It's about this big. It's just a rock. It doesn't look like anything. It looks like a rock. And I wrote on that rock with a Sharpie so that it'll be forever. You know, Sharpies and tattoos, they're forever. Okay. You can be replaced. And it sat on my desk for many years, and now it sits in a prominent place on one of my bookshelves, just that I would be reminded, he doesn't need me. No matter how much I serve him, no matter how much I may love him, I could be replaced. Because the rocks will praise Christ if I don't. It's a good perspective to have. Why is it true that the rocks would cry out? Because Jesus will be praised. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself of his glory, taking the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Listen to this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, Jesus will be praised. He will be praised. In the end, I got news for you. In the end, it's not going to be the good guys go to one side and the bad guys go to the other side. No, it's not that. The religious guys go to one side and the non-religious go. Listen, Jesus will be praised. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Either, listen, willingly now and forevermore, or on the day that he judges all people before being banished from the presence of his goodness and grace. Those who do not acknowledge and praise him have less sense than rocks. Those who do acknowledge and praise him must also understand that we praise him because by his grace he has begotten us again. We must never forget the reason we love God, the reason we care about Jesus, the reason we trust in Him, the reason why we love His Word and love His church. And it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. We know what we know of Him, and we praise Him because of His grace. Let us never be haughty because we praise Him today, especially if we do not continue to praise Him every day. Jesus will be praised. And with that, let us stand and praise Him now in song. Father in heaven, we ask that by Your grace, we would sing praises to Jesus Christ. Amen.